just one more reminder after this, able-bodied people who want to help set up for tomorrow morning will be greatly appreciated. So Todd, we'll turn it over to you for another time for you to work us.
Well, we're going to blend together some insights into marriage and parenting during this time. And as we begin that, recommend a couple of books to you. This excellent book written by Dave Pollison and John Yenko called Pre-Engagement, Five Questions to Ask Yourselves. This is, I put this in the hands if a couple comes to me and says, we've gotten engaged and we'd like to do premarital counseling with you. I still make them read this before the first session. Even though they'd say, but this is pre-engagement, we're already engaged, and it's kind of like, in my book, you're still pre-engaged. So, excellent. If you know any couple, if you're in a serious relationship, this is an excellent, excellent little booklet. I have a married son and a married daughter. I gave it to both of them when they began their relationship with the person who would become their spouse. At first, my son particularly, like, question one is, are you both believers? And so he began to kind of write the whole thing off as, this is probably pretty shallow. But about 6 months into their engagement, they had a year-long engagement, about 6 months in, he said, that booklet you gave me, Dad, is really, really good. And I was like, oh, thank you, son, for your approval. So you've had it for 6 months. But this book by Martha Peace, The Excellent Wife. How many of you have read Excellent Wife? Good. No wonder this is such a great church. This is the only book that I've ever seen my wife throw across the room. I'm not kidding. We were laying in bed one night. I'm reading my book. She was reading hers. She said, oh, my word. Chunks it across the room. So she has a love-hate relationship with this book. We're friends with Martha and really do appreciate it. But this is high-octane strong medicine. And apparently it hit a wound that night. Finally, to my wife's great happiness, Stuart Scott wrote the companion volume, The Exemplary Husband, and this book has thrown me across the room a few times. This is kind of how this book works. That little book that I commended last hour called From Pride to Humility is a pullout from this book, and Stuart is just a trustworthy, he's just been kind to befriend me, and I commend this highly to you. If anything we are talking about this weekend stirs up just that desire, I want to be a godlier husband. He's a faithful shepherd and a faithful guide. So I'd commend all three of those: the pre-engagement, the excellent wife, and the exemplary husband. Well, could you take that handout, please, from called Growing Up 101? And though that handout's going to walk us through, I'm going to give you an overview that you can look at later in more detail from the book of Proverbs. Would you actually just turn to Ephesians 6? I alluded to this last night in regards to nurturing and tenderness. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. When you overhear the word of God addressing someone that you're not most anyone in this room a child still in the chapter of needing to obey their parents. So how is this helpful for you is to say, well, here's my marching orders. Here's my goal. This is what we want to train our children to do. And notice there are two things. Verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Colossians says, for this pleases the Lord. By the way, that pushes back on some current books that either hint or explicitly say, don't train your children to obey you, because if they're not Christians, you're just training little Pharisees, and they can't please the Lord, so don't tell them that when you obey, you please the Lord. Well, that's problematic, since the Bible says when they obey, it pleases the Lord, even as unregenerate children. It is pleasing to God when they obey their parents. That's not up for grabs. Number two, honor your father and mother, which is the first, probably better, the priority commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So the two things that we're trying to train our children to do are to obey me and to honor me. And I've already mentioned, not because I have some sick need to be honored at all times, but because it's what Scripture calls them to do, to honor and obey. Some parents content themselves with obedience without honor. Some content themselves with quasi-honor without obedience, which is impossible, but as long as my children respectfully disobey me, I'm okay with that. And you've met those parents. You've probably been in those homes once. It's not the kind of home you go back to. So know that this is what you're aiming at: obedience, soft, first-time compliance. My wife and I have to remind ourselves regularly. I'll say, honey, you can have the bar wherever you put the bar wherever you want it. They can obey you the first time or the 12th time. It's really up to us and what we consistently demand. Is it Billy, come here? Billy, come here. Billy, come here! And now Billy comes. So what have I trained Billy to do? You obey me the third time. You obey me when I'm sinful, when I'm angry. And of course, this is a great temptation. The consistency and all of that is just, man, it will make you hit your knees. But not only to obey, but to honor. And I appreciate, even before I had children, being close friends with mature parents they were the first parents I saw who corrected their children for bad attitudes. And I thought, man, the nerve to actually, you know, that they must honor. So, silly illustration, you ask a child to go clean up their room, go put all your toys on the floor in the toy box. And they stomp to their room and they throw the toys in the toy box and slam the lid down. And some parents are tempted to say, that's okay because they obeyed me. What's the problem? They didn't honor me in the process. So that's what you're aiming at. That's the command to the children. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Lou Priolo's book, The Heart of Anger, is helpful on this count. It's worth the first chapter where he says 25 ways to provoke a child. And most of them have to do with things in your marriage. Number one way is be inconsistent in your discipline. That is frustrating to a child. Another way to provoke a child is to withhold affection, to be either hypercritical or distant. There's a lot packed into that phrase of provoking a child. Don't provoke children to anger. Fathers, what does that tell us? The fact that God had to put this into his word means I have a tendency to be a provoking father. Don't provoke your children to anger, by contrast, but bring them up. That's that word nurture. A word in our culture that we sort of think of as a feminine thing. Women nurture, men lead. Well, not according to the world of the Bible. Look in my Bible, just across the page at chapter 5, verse 29. In regards to marriage, he says, love your wife like you love your own body. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but does what? Nourishes it. So men, in the same way that you take care of you, and you're very tender with you, when you're tired, you sleep you. When you're hungry, you feed you. I've watched. Me too. When you're thirsty, you drink you. When you're fatigued, you rest you. When you need affirmation, you affirm yourself. When you need comfort, you comfort yourself. Sometimes with the Lord, sometimes with sinful things. In other words, you're very attentive to you and your needs, and you make sure those needs are met. That's natural. What the Bible is telling me comes unnaturally to me is that I am to be that attentive and that anticipating of the needs. You know how you're thinking, okay, next 3 days at work, they're going to be like this, like this, like this. Man, when I get home on that third day, I have that marathon, man, I'm going to put my feet up, and I'm going to, you've got the plan for how to take care of you. You know what you're going to need. Do you give that kind of hyper-planned, foresightful help to your children? Man, after they've had this and this and this, they're going to need this. And so that's what the scripture's calling. Bring them up. Calvin translated this phrase this way. He just said, I just blanked on the key verb. Rear them tenderly. That was the word. Rear them tenderly. Tenderness is not feminine. Tenderness is not indulgent. Some of you hear tenderness and think, buy them everything, or don't teach them to work, just engage in play. That's not it, but bring them, the idea is be tender. It's the opposite of don't be provoking. Don't be harsh, but rear them tenderly. And then underneath that banner of tenderness, there's two prongs, and they are this: bring them up, rear them tenderly in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word discipline has to do with correction. It's one of the purposes of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. God gives us his breathed out word, and it equips his saints, and the way it does it is by positive instruction and negative correction. This is that correcting term. Bring them up by correcting them where they're wrong. Point out their wrong, show it to them. And then the second prong underneath this nurturing tenderness is you bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. That would tend to be more proactive, not necessarily so correcting, but let me teach you the truth of Scripture. And you can sort of think of it this way. It's a crossfade over time. In the younger years, you'll be doing more discipline and less instruction. With a toddler, your instruction is rather limited. But you're training them, don't crawl over there and touch that electrical outlet. They think you're the big killjoy. You know you're saving their life. Don't stick a bobby pin in the outlet. That's bad. And so you train, even though they can't understand all the concepts, you discipline in that sense, you correct them. The best thing you can do in those moments is say to your child, you know what, I struggle with this too. Find the common denominator between you and your child. Though I don't steal Tonka trucks, right? Though I don't steal cookies from the cookie jar, Daddy struggles with things that are just like this. In other words, you've got to have the insight to boil it down to the common denominator. What's going on in that kid's heart? Say to them, you don't have a hand problem that made you hit your sister. You have a heart problem. What do you think was going on in your heart that made your hand do this? And you'd be amazed what a young child can say, selfishness. Well, how different would I be if from age 4, somebody had told me, don't worry about your external behavior so much, Todd, worry about your heart. So great gospel fertile ground during those moments when you say, my heart struggles too. I express it in an adult way, but I've got the same problem. That's so much more effective than you using your time to say, basically, it's what's wrong with you? Think about what you're saying in that moment. I think something's wrong with you. I can't relate to you. I'm not a sinner. I never act like this. That's what powerful words that are being, things that are being communicated. You don't want to say what's wrong with you, and I know exactly what's wrong with you. My wife's fond of saying, why are we so shocked when they sin? We've met their parents. Why am I shocked? A colleague of mine, Lance Quinn, used to say, 8 kids. He's got some experience, and he would just say, look, stop being surprised when they sin. Yawn and deal with it. Don't get excited. Oh my goodness, they're here. No, go deal with it. He said, be shocked when they do something right. They're unregenerate. Be utterly shocked when they choose to do what's right. That's when you should be surprised. That's good. Another dear friend just said when it came to praying through the teen years, he said, I saw in my heart a temptation. I wanted them to get saved with 0 scars. That's a bad goal. It's not going to happen. So this is how he prayed. Lord, save them with a minimum of scars. And then would you please just take it easy on me and their mom, because we're frail. Those are honest prayers. You can't have an unscarred, in other words, a child, Jesus is in the way of my fun when I'm lost. And until sin is bitter, Jesus isn't sweet. He's a roadblock. He's a hassle. And you can't have them taste the bitterness. They can't not know the bitterness of sin and get saved. So if you want, the only way for them to want Christ and see him not as a roadblock, but as a what do you call those things the firemen hold, the big round things when you jump out of a burning building? Those big round things. Jesus is a safety net, a rescue, once you see that sin is endangering. But young people just see sin as fun. The proverb says it's sport to them. And so don't pray against what the Spirit of God wants to do, which is they've got to taste how bitter it is for Christ to be sweet. There's just no two ways about it. So let's look at the book of Proverbs now. Having seen what the New Testament, the big banner is nurture them tenderly. Underneath that banner, 2 goals. You are to discipline and train them, and then you are to instruct them. And we've said there's a crossfade over time. As the children grow, there'll be less and less discipline and more instruction. I still offer instruction to my married children. I do not presume to discipline them. They no longer have to obey me, but they do have to honor me the rest of their life. And that's, for some of you with lost parents, a very difficult thing to figure out. How do I honor my lost parents? Let me explain this document so you can look at it in detail later, this one called Growing Up 101, Preparation for the Journey of Becoming an Adult. What I did was spend some time meditating on the first 9 Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 through 9 are clearly a unit within the book of Proverbs. The way you know this is because you have extended paragraphs on one topic, and as you know, by the time you get to Proverbs 10, with a few exceptions, to the end of the book, you have the joy of miscellany. It's like a kaleidoscope, and you're spinning themes, and they just keep recurring and recurring. But one verse will be about anger, and the next verse will be about money, and the next verse will be about friendship, and the next verse will be about pride, and the next verse will be about the tongue. The random nature of gathered Proverbs in 10 through 31. 1 through 9 is completely different. Extended Proverbs, for instance, all of Proverbs 5, half of Proverbs 6, all of Proverbs 7 about moral purity. And so if you'll study this part of the scripture, what you discover is this is a parental handbook, Proverbs 1 through 9. These are all the Proverbs that begin, my son, listen to my teaching. My son, listen. My son. So this is Solomon training his sons. For a young person, Proverbs 1 through 9 is helpful because it lets them know. You don't have to be surprised. If you want to know what the primary temptation zones are between now and adulthood, here they are. Proverbs 1 through 9. You don't need to be surprised by the things you're tempted by. For the parent or grandparent, the book works this way. You don't need to be shocked and outraged by what your kid is struggling with. You know ahead of time. So God's warned us ahead of time what the tests are going to be. So there's no reason for any of us to be shocked and surprised. But some of you may have experienced, like me, I'll be honest with you, with my firstborn son, the Lord just was so wise to humble me, because I would never have spoken this out loud, but here's the truth. I thought that due to my superior parenting in the younger years, that we were going to avoid all this adolescent nonsense that so many derelict parents had to go through. And I had names in my mind. My child will never be like, I mean, there was a lot of self-righteous. Look, I read Shepherding a Child's Heart. That's a guarantee, right? And I read my Bible faithfully, regularly. We had family worship, not perfectly, but regularly. We went to a great church. So there's no reason for this silly, unnecessary adolescent war zone stuff. It's kind of like before you had a child and you saw a toddler in Walmart having a fit and you said, my kid will never do that. Yeah. Really? This is a lot like that. Proverbs 1 through 9 helps everybody know what to expect, the young person and the person training the young person. So what I did was I meditated on these 9 Proverbs, and what I've got in front of you is, in numerical order, the themes that are mentioned the most often. So number 1, treasure the rich blessing of your parents' counsel. And you see a lot of verses after that. All those are all the verses where it says, listen to me. Don't tie it around your finger. Write it on your heart. Don't depart from my voice. Competing voices are coming to your ears. Don't tune mine out. And that's stated most often. So they're decreasing after that. So number 2, perceive the real truth about power and wealth. A number of verses about that. So all I've did was kind of put them in order of frequency of topics that are covered in what I'll call the Bible's Old Testament Parenting Handbook. And so I've just tried to principalize them for you. Can I just read them to you? And then I'd like us to look together at a short exposition from 1 Peter 3 and then do another scenario. Treasure the rich blessing of your parents' counsel. As I've already addressed, parents, don't be surprised when you find your children sticking their fingers in their ears metaphorically and saying, not listening, or somebody else says something different. Don't be shocked and outraged. You don't need to accept it, but you shouldn't be surprised. It doesn't mean your child's unusually sinful, or that you've just received a parenting report card and you got an F. It means you gave birth to a sinner. And the Bible's told you ahead of time, this will be a temptation for them. Tell them ahead of time it's coming. So when it comes, you can say, this is that. We've been talking about this these last few years. It's happening. You're being tempted. Don't tune me out. Trust me. And I can make my kids laugh now at the thought of, okay, let's think about your friend who's 17, right? I got a 16-year-old listening to a 17-year-old. Now think about it. Even if I was a lost daddy, I am so much older than your 17-year-old friend. I've got mileage on me. Just look at me. I've got mileage on me. So even if I didn't know Christ, who do you think just generally knows more about life, me or your peer group? And then they'll laugh and go, well, obviously you. I said, now add the layer to that by God's grace, God did save your daddy. and that he's given me the mind of Christ as he has every other believer, and he's given me scripture. So encourage them to keep in there and to listen to you. Number two, perceive the real truth about power and wealth. Extended proverbs that explain that the world offers one thing. You see that in that subheading. Here's what the world enticingly offers. Here's what the world truly delivers. And then what we call the backstory of Lady Wisdom calling young people to wisdom. Number three, expend great effort to learn what pleases God. Three, as you can see in Proverbs 2, Proverbs 4, you've got sections in there that just, these are the, seek for wisdom like you'd search for gold. This is all that whole motif of, if you look diligently, God will let you find it. Number four, place your full trust in God and not yourself. These are years where the young people are going to be tempted not to trust in God. By the way, go back to number three. Expend great effort to learn what pleases God. What do young people tend to expend great effort on? Media, pleasure, leisure. It seems to be an entitlement. It feels like a right. And you'll have to learn to structure your home. You're going to have to make decisions about media, and not only what, but how much time. And you'll have to safeguard certain portals to a cesspool of evil that are handheld portals into universes that I pray that by God's grace, some of us don't even know anything about. But it's there. And if you've got portals unguarded in your home when children are alone, they're in danger. I just encourage you to be careful. So children don't naturally want to expend effort learning what pleases God. I've said to my kids, if you spent half the energy learning scripture that you've spent on learning the cheat codes on a computer game, we'd be doing really well. You'd know a lot of Bible. So can you work as hard as that as you do on Minecraft or school or music or sports or whatever it is? And none of those things evil of them in and of themselves. You're the gatekeeper, mom and dad. Number four, back page. Place your full trust in God and not yourself. They will increasingly be tempted to trust their peer group and themselves. Number five, huge sections of, I mean, think about it. You've got nine chapters and virtually, well, all of five, all of seven, have 2.5 chapters out of nine to the issue of moral purity. How many scars do people in this room bear from failing in this area? Unique guilt, unique shame, unique consequences, lifelong. Sometimes failure in this area creates life, and your life is altered forever. So you can't lay too heavy on the need for moral purity. You also cannot be utterly shocked when your child is tempted or comes to you and has failed. And how you respond in those moments is going to set a course for whether they believe they could come to you again or hide forever. And so extended, beautiful, discreet, clean teaching on moral purity with none of the shadiness of some books that have been written in the name of Christ, that don't follow the Bible's discreet yet clear language. And it's not just a do not, but you look at the subheadings. You'll teach them through this handbook, don't glamorize the true character of an adulterer. Hollywood glamorizes it. The Bible doesn't. Don't minimize the painful consequences of adultery. When was the last time you saw Hollywood depict someone who behaved immorally and it didn't end happy? It ended in, you know, spiritual death or physical death or disease or just heart-rending blows. Never. But the Bible will tell the truth. Here's what you suffer if you compromise here. And then the Bible holds out a robust theology of real purity. So you'd want to say to young people, don't compromise the real thrill of real purity that God provides. Then number six, recognize the imminent danger of procrastination. I like the term procrastination better than laziness. This is one of those go to the ant passages. Can I just encourage you, the way the scripture talks about lazy people is that the consequences of laziness come unexpected and fast and hard and furious. But the only person who's ever surprised by the consequences of laziness is the lazy man. You know the proverb that talks about the guy that neglects his vineyard for years, and then people have been walking by for years going, look at the thorns growing over the stone walls. Look at the fallow field of neglect. And then one day the tower, they had watchtowers in these vineyards to protect them from thieves, the watchtower falls down. And the only person who's shocked by the sudden demise is who? Not the community, but the lazy man. Huh, my tower fell down. You've been watching the tower fall for 3 years, buddy. Where were you? That's the blinding nature. So think of it this way. I used to read the Proverbs on laziness as, here's what the Bible has to say about putting off cleaning the garage. A task. And it's true. It will motivate a good work ethic in your child to understand these. But if you think of it instead as any delayed obedience in your life, that's what Proverbs is really getting at. When you know what you need to do and you put it off, sins that you've been throwing sticks at instead of trying to kill, conversations that you know you need to have, forgiveness you know you need to seek. You told a lie and you've buried it for years. When you procrastinate in that way, I'm just telling you, when spiritual crisis hits and it says it comes suddenly, then really you'll be the only person surprised. Now, if you've kept a secret, everyone will be surprised. But in other words, you shouldn't be surprised. There's a price to be paid for delaying your obedience or for partial obedience. And that's what the Proverbs are warning. So tell them, do not underestimate the danger of disobeying God. We said in our house till we're blue in the face, delayed obedience is no obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Why is the dishwasher still not unloaded? I'm sorry, I was going to do it, but I just wanted to just finish this. Delayed obeying is not obeying. And that's what the Proverbs teaches. Then finally, number 7, pursue the humility of a teachable heart. It's sort of related to number 1 on listen to my voice, listen to my voice, listen to my voice. Only here it's, hey, pursue humility and keep your heart teachable. So we went through this as a family. This took weeks of family devotions, just looking at every single passage and talking about it. So we might talk a week on number 1. We might have met together and talked a week on number 2. So this is, I just wanted to hand this to you as a tool. It's kind of like that syllabus, that there's more information than we could have spent the whole weekend on this page. But if you're not familiar with the Bible's Old Testament handbook, Proverbs 1 through 9, let this just be a primer, appetizer, and a little guide for you in that. Now, if you would turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3. When it comes to talking about helping each other in our marriages, obviously there are a number of passages we could have looked at. I mentioned some of the unique contribution of Colossians 3 about husbands being tempted towards and bitterness towards their wives. We could have looked at Ephesians 5, probably the key New Testament text and the one most often mentioned. But 1 Peter 3, I think, is maybe the more neglected of the passages. So let's just look at these first 7 verses together. Now, ladies, in fairness to you, the first 6 verses are for you. And men, you may be tempted to say, hey, we get off easy with one verse. But I'll tell you what, ladies, I would trade my one verse for your 6 any day. And you'll see why, because of the punchline God offers at the end of verse 7. No reading ahead, ladies, and no delighting while we squirm. So I don't want to see any elbows doing this. In the same way as he'd given instructions to citizens of the government, to servants, in that same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Here is the central command in the paragraph, ladies, is that you are to be submissive. The word submission comes from, it's a military term, and it means literally just to line up under the authority of your commanding officer, to not in a marching formation be out of step, be in step with the leadership of your husband. This begins with very specific instruction for any of you ladies who are in the room and married to an unbeliever. That's what he means when he says, if any of them are disobedient to the word, that this characterizes their lives. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, you don't need to turn there, he uses the same phrase when he says, people stumble over Christ because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. So if in chapter 2, disobedient to the word means those who stumble over Christ and are unbelievers, then he means the same thing here. Now, the paragraph morphs over time, and you'll see, but think of it this way, ladies. If this is the kind of honoring submission fearless submission that a woman is to show to a lost husband, then how much more should I, to an imperfect but believing husband, be involved in the same kind of submissiveness? Noelle Piper, John Piper's wife, in the book I commended to you, This Momentary Marriage, there are some examples of the kind of speech she uses with her husband like this. I don't have time to unpack an entire theology of submission, ladies, but it's not checking your mind at the door. It doesn't mean always agreeing with your husband, but it does mean an enthusiastic endorsement and support of his leadership. And when you do have a fear, a concern, a disagreement over a decision or a direction that your husband is going, it means something that there's still a demeanor, a posture, a countenance about you that when you disagree, you're not disagreeable, that you are reminding yourself. So words like this, honey, you know it when I lead. You know I love it when you lead. You know I love that. But this decision frightens me or concerns me. Could we talk some more about it? That doesn't mean you don't speak. I'm so grateful for those moments where my wife has kept me back from a bad decision by her input. But it's much easier to receive that input and pleasing to God when that input is offered, not by usurping my role. Oh, no, you won't. I'm going to protect the baby bears. The mama bear comes out. Rather, instead, with a godly demeanor that simply says, I have some concerns. I love it when you take the initiative. I know you've thought long and hard about this decision. Help me catch me up. Which sometimes is commentary on us, guys, that we haven't done a good job communicating them and bringing our wives along. So be submissive to your own husbands. Enthusiastic endorsement of their leadership. Sometimes that means not making a decision until your husband gives you leadership. I've had women say to me, you don't understand, Todd. Pastor, if I waited until my husband, I'd come home one day and the lights and the gas would be turned off. And that would be hard, wouldn't it? Maybe even embarrassing, terribly inconvenient. Very uncomfortable. But if in a given situation, in this situation, what this woman needed to do was stop rescuing your husband from the consequences of his action. That's how God wants us to learn. So if you never trained a child not to put their hand on the stove because it was hot, but always just put something between them and the stove so they could always touch it whenever they wanted, is that kid ever going to learn? No. So husbands, in this case, a husband needed to learn. He needed to feel what it's like to come home and have no electricity. Because he just won't pay the bill that he said he would. Now, it doesn't mean that only men can pay bills. Don't overreach what I'm saying. Ladies, it just means sometimes you've got to let consequences happen. The real import, because our time is short, of this paragraph, ladies, we'll read the whole thing in just a minute, is this. It's obvious to us as husbands and to you as wives that at times an enemy of this kind of humble submission is willfulness. Just at times, in using a car as a metaphor, why does he always have to drive? You know, once in a while, I'd like to drive the car. Why does he always run the marriage? My father-in-law with Alzheimer's, when I help him take his clothes off, hang him in the closet to go to bed at night, he'll look at me and it's just predictable. And he'll just say, why do I always have to do what you say? It's like, because he's reduced to like a young teenager again. You know, why do I comply? I said, because normal people don't sleep in their clothes. Well, that doesn't work. So eventually what I have to say is, because if you sleep in your clothes, then Tandy will have to iron them again in the morning, and you don't want Tandy to do more work, do you? Oh, no, he's so soft towards my wife, not his son-in-law so much. The other enemy, ladies, that I think gets overlooked, that this paragraph points out, here's your other enemy. What keeps you from being submissive? What makes you vulnerable? It's fear. It isn't just willfulness. That's easy to conquer compared to conquering fear. Think about it, ladies. When are you most tempted not to follow your husband's decision? When you think that he's driving the family on a bridge, on a road where the bridge is out, where you perceive danger. And that's when you're tempted to just come out and just say, I'll follow you this far, but no further. Don't put me and my kids at risk. And that doesn't mean it's a gag order on speech. But look how the paragraph lays out the temptation for fear. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. the apologetic of your godly life before this lost man. As they, the lost man, who's disobedient to the word, observes your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Gentle and quiet spirit is not a reference to the volume of your voice. There is a woman in our church who has the most wonderful, loud laugh. If she's anywhere in the building, I know she's there. But when it comes to her relationship with her husband, part of the reason she's such a happy person is because she does have a gentle and quiet spirit in regards to her husband's leadership. So this is not make sure that you only whisper, Christian women are mousy. That's not it. Christian women, if they're going to be godly, are going to be fierce in many, many ways. But in regards to their husband's leadership or leadership in the church, they're characterized by trust and humility, a trust in God that allows them to entrust themselves to fallible leaders like us. That takes tremendous faith. Ladies, do you actually believe that God can lead you through your imperfect husband? Just like you have to say as a church body, God leads this church through imperfect men called elders. He actually mediates his will for this church through those imperfect men. Do you believe that? So ladies, you're not the only one that has to trust imperfect human vessels. I have to do it. I submit to my fellow elders. So here it is, ladies. A gentle and quiet spirit. It's precious to God. Literally, it catches the eye of God. He surveys the earth, and when you have a gentle and quiet spirit, it sticks out like a sore thumb, is what God's saying. Ah, there's one of my daughters. Look at that trusting, gentle, and quiet spirit. Not willful, yielded, strong, but yielded. Look at verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also. It's at this point that Peter has moved from instruction specific to a woman married to a lost man, now instruction to all women. In this way, in the former times, holy women also, who hoped in God, used to dress themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. This is your clothing, ladies. This is your spiritual attractiveness. Don't be hot on the pursuit of externally dressing up while you're shabby on the inside. Take more attention to being beautiful on the inside. And God's telling you, you want to know what I think's beautiful? Some of you have husbands who have strong opinions about what you wear. Others don't even notice if you're wearing jeans or a dress. I get that. But God notices this gentle and quiet spirit. And they dress this way by being submissive to their husbands. So that's all the holy women of old. Now watch as the camera zooms in on a tight shot on one holy woman of old named Sarah. Look what it says. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham. There's that willing endorsement of his leadership. Calling him Lord with a small L, that means she used the most respectful vocabulary and titles possible when she addressed her husband. Ladies, do you use the most respectful words possible when you address the old man? No. She called him Lord. And you have become her children, meaning a little Sarah, a Sarette. You've become her daughters. If you ready? Do what is right without being frightened by any fear. That's why I tell you the import of this paragraph is, ladies, I wouldn't know this. I've never had to be a submissive wife. But this is scriptural insight that just says one of the primary enemies against your gentle, quiet, submissive, beautifully dressed inside heart is fear. You can be like Sarah. I can't know for sure what was in the apostle's mind, but surely what Peter is thinking here are those two moments where Abraham put Sarah at the most vulnerable place in her life of being violated and wronged by kings, where Abraham, in sinful weakness, did not trust God, but actually sold his wife down the river to save his own hide. And God's commending Sarah. You want to be like Sarah? You want to please the Lord? Then do what's right without being, and watch Peter pile up the words, frightened by any fear. Three words. He could have said, do what's right and don't be afraid. Do what's right and don't be afraid of things that make you afraid. But it's even more. Do what's right and don't be afraid of any fear. This is emphatic language. Three words, literally, don't be terrorized by anything that terrorizes you. And ladies, those fears and triggers are different from each of you. But you just watch. When are you most tempted to be willful and unsubmissive? If you track it down, I think you'll find it's when I'm afraid. When I think his leadership is leaving me vulnerable. And all that tells you is, look up in the passage, verse 5, that you have stopped hoping in God. And you have begun hoping in your husband. That's what happens in the heart. And you wonder why you're struggling submitting. So honor your husband, love your husband, serve your husband, submit to your husband, but do not trust in your husband. Trust in the Lord. That's not the same as saying don't trust your husband. Don't trust into your husband. Men, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So two commands, men, to live together with our wives in a certain way and to honor our wives. So let's take a moment to look at each of those. Live with your wives in an understanding way. That strikes me in English as live with your wife considerately. Don't squeeze the toothpaste tube from the middle. Don't forget to put the potty seat down. Right? As if it's just politeness. That's not what the apostle's asking for. Now, love would require social politeness. But what's being asked for here is much more significant. Live, which literally live together, live as a team with your wife according to knowledge would be a clunky way to translate it. In other words, live together as a team, not independent, autonomous lives. Live together in a way that's always in the light of knowing certain things. Now, we could debate what those things are, whether that's knowing God's definition of marriage. That would be a good edifying thing. Knowing what real love looks like, that would be true. But here, I think he actually tells us what it is that in other words, you have a tendency to let this slip off your radar. So live together with your wife with certain things always in view, and I think they're embedded in the verse itself, that she is someone weaker because she's a woman. And what happens, guys, is it slips off your radar. She's different than me. Now, sometimes that hasn't slipped off your radar. Sometimes the differences are, you can't miss them. Sometimes you're irritated by them. But there are other differences where you begin to treat your wife as if she's one of the boys, one of the guys. I learned in junior high that if you like a girl, I like this girl named Sherry Brown. She was like this much taller than me. And I wanted to express my affection for her in seventh grade, so I went up and did what I do with a guy, and I frogged her in the arm. It was not effective. Guys, sometimes our parenting is our husbandry is unnuanced and clunky, like a seventh grader frogging our wife in the arm. The Bible is saying to you, you have a tendency to forget that she cannot carry as much weight in her spiritual and emotional backpack as you can. There's a role she's been asked to play. And you cannot treat fine china like it's Tupperware. You can chunk Tupperware across the room. Not going to hurt it. But we have dishes we only use at Christmas. And they're treated differently. And that's the idea. Ladies, don't be insulted by the term weaker. It's not an insult. It's touching on your femininity. And the Bible is asking your husbands to never forget that you are weaker in the sense of you are to be put up on the top shelf where you're not easily broken. We're not saying you're weaker. Some of you are even physically stronger than your husbands. Some of you are emotionally strong. I watched my wife have 5 babies without an aspirin. She's not weaker. I would never do that. I would walk into the hospital saying, hit me, start an IV now. I'm not feeling any pain. So it's not, do you understand, ladies? The Bible's not clunky and chauvinistic. It's simply saying there's a way you're made by God to be treated as if you're fragile, even if you're not. And men, if you're like me, I'm married to a competent, strong woman. And it's tempting for me to go, nah, we don't need a president and a vice president. We'll just sort of co-president this thing together. And then I treat her as an equal in role, and it isn't God's plan. I've often used the illustration, it works here because here we are in Kansas, that in the pilot to Little House on the Prairie, remember they're building a cabin, I can see Caroline, the wife, you know, helping him push the final log up on the top wall, and the snow is blowing and we got to get in the house. And I'm married to that woman. When it comes to hard work, she's not a girly girl. She's very feminine and beautiful, but she knows how to work. And I don't have to treat her. And she'll send me that message. You don't have to treat me basically like a woman. I'll keep up with you. And it's like, I want to treat you like a woman. Do you understand? Don't misread me. My woman is not butchy. My wife is not butchy. She's beautiful. She looks like a ballerina. But she's strong. But men, the word of God is telling you, you treat her like the cherished treasure that she is. Because even when you see all that strength, some of that's just loving desire to keep up with you and make sure you don't kill yourself building the log cabin. Sometimes that keeping up with you strength is really just fear. So release her from that. Play your role. Be the man. Live with her according to this knowledge. You're living with someone who in some ways, by nature of gender, is weaker than you. To be cherished as the fragile one because by God's design, she's a woman. The second commandment in the second half of verse 7, show her honor because she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. Ladies, just in case you were tempted to say here, there it is, the Bible dissing women again. Weaker vessel, my foot. Take that man down anytime I wanted to. In case you were tempted to think that way, look how the Bible, what it says next. Though you may be seen in some ways as weaker within the marriage and to be cherished that way, now you're equalized and you're peers with your husband. You're a fellow heir of the grace of life. In regards to the saving power of God, there are no first and second class citizens in the kingdom. There aren't there's the men and then there's the women. So your husband will honor you because it's basically saying this. She's not only your wife that you must cherish as the weaker vessel. Treat her like fine Limoges china, not Tupperware. But she's also your sister in Christ. One of those moving letters I've ever read between a husband and a wife are captured in a book called A Spectacle Unto God, The Life and Ministry of Christopher Love, who was an English Puritan who lived in the Tower of London and knew what day he would be beheaded. And the letters between he and his wife in the last days of his life are stunning, filled with words like these. My dearest wife, I'm paraphrasing. I hope that by now you've ceased to think of me altogether as your husband and will think of me only as your brother in Christ who is going to have the privilege of meeting King Jesus before you do. A letter from her to him reads something like this. My dearest husband, I hope that by now you have ceased to have any concern for our children, for the Lord promises to care for orphans. And I hope by now that you've ceased to think of that dark hallway and the stairs that you will climb as anything but your wedding day to finally be married to Jesus Christ. And as you ascend the steps to the gallows, that you will just but think of them like a stairway to heaven. Now that's a marriage and a brother and a sister who just happened to be married with just pursuing godliness together. This just says you're equal heirs of the grace of life, equal recipients of undeserved salvation. Men, do you live with your wife? We could stop there. Some of you don't live with your wife at all. Occupy the same house. Might as well have separate lives. Live together with your wife. And then do it with this constant knowledge that she's a woman and must always be treated like one. No matter how many signals she gives off that she's strong and can keep up with you, the Lord designed her to be different. That teamwork is so important. Men, do you realize how many messages you send that basically say this? I don't need your help. I don't need your help. Well, that'd be a real bummer to hear if you're a woman and you know that in your life God called you a helpmeet. Then exactly why am I here? Men, do you know how many women sit in the chairs in my study at church and say to me, everything he wants in a woman we could pay someone to do. I'm no partner with him in life. We're not a team. He wants a maid. We could hire that out. He wants a lover. We could hire that out. And he wants a house cleaner and a cook. We could hire all those things out. He doesn't want me as a life mate, a best friend, a teammate inside his mind and heart. And men, half the reason why is you can't afford for your heart to be known. guilty conscience and often a secret life of shame that keeps you from knitting your heart to your wife and your children. Man, if there's something in your life, any impurity, any excess, kill it. The Bible teaches if you don't, as John Owen put it in Romans 6, if you don't kill sin, sin will be killing you. So ladies, I'm not trying to exacerbate your fears, but you live with an angry man. In general, let me just say this, angry men are guilty men. That's reality. And angry men who are patterned anger usually have dirty consciences. So your job now is not to play spiritual detective and arrest your husband, but it might change the nature of your prayers. Men, I just made life really hard for some of you. Proverbs 18:1 says that a man who isolates himself seeks his own desires and chafes against all sound wisdom. You cannot lead an isolated life as a married man. If you're isolated, that means you're seeking your own desires. I don't know what those desires are, but the Bible says it's folly. So men, are you living together with your wife with the knowledge that she is weaker and feminine? She's a woman. And are you honoring her as a sister in Christ? And look at the punchline, men. So that your prayers will not be hindered. So young man, I remember thinking, what in the world did that come? That's coming out of left field. Why would God so elevate my relationship with my wife that he says, if you're not living with this constant knowledge and honoring her as you ought, your prayers are not getting any higher than the ceiling. What are you doing elevating that? I mean, you're way more important than Tandy, Lord. It's back to that Matthew 5 principle. You can be offering an offering at the altar, leave it, and go be reconciled. It's not that Tandy's more important than God. God's saying, the way you live with Tandy is a measure of how right with me you are. And you can't pretend to sing your praises to me or pray to me in this context. Lord, I pray, I pray, I pray. Your prayers are hindered. They're cut short. There is an interpretive challenge here, but either decision puts you in the same place. This can either mean your prayer life with your wife is hindered, duh, or it could mean your personal prayer life. Either way, this scares me. I don't want my prayer. God's not listening? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, says the scripture. So, ladies, can you see why I'd say, hey, I'd trade my one verse for your six any day? You may have gotten more words, but man, the sobriety of what God is saying, if you don't live with her with this constantly in view, if you do not honor her as a fellow Christian, treat her like a sister in Christ, I will not hear your prayers. Do you understand me, sons? Says the apostle. You understand me, husband? Make yourself right with God by obeying this verse of scripture in regards to your wife. It's 12:03. I can pray and stop, or we can do a scenario for a few minutes. Need to rescue the kids? All right. Let's pray together. Father, we're all sobered by your word. There are passages in the Bible that are hard to understand, and those aren't the ones that give us trouble. It's the ones like this that are very easy to understand. Lord, help us obey. For us to hear this and be hearers of the word and not doers is spiritual folly. So, Lord, for every wife who would stand convicted of allowing fear to control her and not hoping in God, but hoping in her husband, and in unbelief, perceiving herself as vulnerable. Lord, for every one of those wives, I pray they'd be encouraged by this passage to not be frightened by anything that makes them afraid. Because like the holy women of old, they hope in God. Help them deal with the way fear interferes in their marriage. For every husband here who is dishonoring to his wife, either by failing to remember the treatment she should receive as a helpmate, who doesn't genuinely partner with his wife, in life, who doesn't really knit his heart together by sharing his heart with his wife. Not to become another woman. A woman doesn't need a girlfriend. She needs a husband. So there's nothing feminine about knitting one's heart to one's wife as one promised to do. And for most of us, as one once did before they were married often. So help men to deal with anything in their heart that keeps them from sharing their full life with their wife and treating her as a weaker vessel and honoring her as a sister in Christ, so that the prayers of these men in this congregation could arise to you, and Kansas and through missions partners around the world, the gospel move forth more strongly. Lord, what work is hindered by unpraying men? Or men who pray and are not heard, even in this church, because of some cherished sin or half obedience or delayed obedience. Lord, for every parent here who's been guilty of disciplining in anger or in laziness, not disciplining at all, or inconsistently leaving their child vulnerable to the I never know what to expect. One day the standard's here, the next day the standard's there. For every parent who needs to be strengthened in their resolve to anticipate the stormy waters that are a natural part of a young person becoming an adult, Lord, use their later study of Proverbs 1 through 9 to further equip them to do that. So, Father, thank you for Scripture. Thank you for truth. And use the conviction and the sobriety we now experience to motivate us not towards feeling badly, but towards obeying. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Todd. We appreciated your ministry to us. Well, this concludes this part of the conference. Tomorrow morning, during the Sunday school hour, we're going to be having an all-church Sunday school, and the topic will be fear of man. So, if you don't struggle with that, you don't know that you don't struggle with that, because once it becomes apparent, it's very real. So we're looking forward to that. And then for the sermon tomorrow will be Hosea on repentance. And so we have more teaching on our way. Now, we know some of you have come from out of town, and some of you come to different churches, and we want to encourage you to fellowship with your body. But if you want to listen to it online, you can go to flinthillschristianchurch.org, and it should be up shortly. And so go rescue your children and able-bodied men, especially in light of the fact that I guess we need to look out for the weaker vessel, right? We will do some heavy lifting and get this room ready for tomorrow. Oh, looks like there's more bounty to take home. So your $25 just got stretched even further.